Well, good morning. Merry Christmas to you. It's a day before Christmas, but I can say it today. That's okay. But we welcome you. We welcome you to Jericho Road this morning on this day before Christmas and all the celebrations that's involved. I want to begin with a question this morning. It's rhetorical, and it might seem a little odd, but hopefully you'll see when we get there why I'm asking it. But really, it's not an odd question, but the question is, what's a promise? What is a promise? Well, if we had to define a promise, we'd probably come up with a definition something like this. We would say a promise is a commitment by someone that they're going to do a certain thing. It's a commitment that you're going to do or perform a certain thing. Now, how important is it to keep our promises? Very, very important, of course. But not all promises are kept, are they? Because the promises are limited by the ability of the person that's trying to perform the promise. We all have been the recipient of someone who promised that didn't come to pass. And unfortunately, we've probably also been on the other end and we've promised somebody something and we didn't do it. Because, see, we can promise something, but things get in the way that we can't control. I promise you, I'll be there for your ball game, son. I promise you, honey, I'll be there for your recital. I promise you, I'll pick you up at the airport. But then cars break down. Traffic gets in the way. All kinds of things happen. And we find that our promises are limited by our ability to perform them. And they might be well-meaning. We meant to keep it, but things just got in the way. But what's the promise when God makes it? That's going to be our focus. That's where we're going to end up. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. As you turn there, consider this. Matthew's goal in his gospel is to present Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews. Each of the gospels has a kind of theme to it. And it's interesting, of course, because those who placed the books of the Bible where they did, they placed Matthew as the first one in the New Testament. And we realize that's because Matthew's is one of his main thing is he's going to connect all those Old Testament prophecies with their fulfillment. His goal is to show that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. So that's why it appears where it does. With that in mind, let's start in verse 18. After the genealogy there, go to verse 18. We're in Matthew 1. Go to verse 18. Now remember, Matthew's going to show that it's Jesus, only Jesus, who fulfilled all of those Old Testament messianic prophecies. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. You'll note there in verse 22, after recounting these events, Matthew puts down why, the why of it. Look at verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying. And then he gives the prophecy. And Matthew's going to do this a number of times. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. So they said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And then the prophecy. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. And there, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, verse after verse after verse in this Christmas story, in these events of the birth of Christ, it happens throughout the letter, but we're focused this morning on the Lord's coming, his birth. Time after time, Matthew goes, and this fulfilled this prophecy, and this happened because it filled this, and it fulfilled this, and it filled this. He's showing how each promise indeed came to pass. All this reminds us that in the incarnation is that big word that means God became a person, born as a baby, took on the form of man. It reminds us that in the incarnation, we have the promise kept. This morning we're going to consider some of the promises of the birth of Jesus and their fulfillment, and how it all points to the one who is the faithful promise keeper. Verse 22 says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. I've called our time that it might be fulfilled. You could subtitle our time, a promise kept. Let's pray. Father, we want to stop and just thank you for all we're celebrating. We're thanking you for this best gift ever, that you sent your son, born as a baby, to grow, to live, to teach, to declare, to go to the cross, to rise again. All part of this wonderful love, all part of you reaching out to us, all part of what's changed everything for all who received that gift. So, Lord, we're here to thank you for that. We pray this time we glorify you, Lord. I pray that you just help us to hear what you'd say. Overcome my weaknesses, Lord, and speak directly to all our hearts. We give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. That it might be fulfilled is what I've called our time. How am I doing? Are you able to understand my voice and everything? Great, great. Take for a moment, leave your hand right there in your Bible and turn back. I suspect it will only be a page or two at most. Go to the section of your Bible between the New and the Old Testament. So you leave your hand there, but just take a minute. Now, in my Bible, I have one sheet of paper between my Old and my New Testament. So there's one page right there. Now, you might have a couple other pieces of paper if you have a if you have a study Bible, there might be a few more pages there, or maybe it's just one page between your New and your Old Testaments. Now, this may be going to seem kind of obvious, but I want you to think about it. Now, like I said, mine has one page here. So hold that page or page or two for just a second, and maybe most of you know this, but remember, you are holding 400 years. And there was a time when it ended right there. The people alive at the events that we're reading this morning as the New Testament opens, that wasn't in written form yet. It was just happening. All they had was the part to the left of that page. And that's all that they had for those 400 years. God had not spoken to the people for that long. So how were they living? What was going through their minds? You can go back to Matthew 1 again. They were a people holding on to a promise. A promise that God would send the Messiah. You see, everything we celebrate at Christmas was only a promise at one time. For us now, of course, we have the event. For us, it's all in our past. It's history. It's fact. It's come about. But they only had it as a promise at that time. But then one day, God tells an angel of the Lord, time to go to a man named Zacharias. Come on, it's time to get the ball rolling. The time has come. It's time for the promise to be fulfilled. We're going to take some time this morning and just look at a couple of the promises and how they were fulfilled, and then we're going to talk about promises and the promise and what it means to us. The first promise I want to highlight, we're going to put on the overhead, had to do with the promise of how the Messiah would come. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now remember, this is hundreds of years before the event. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Okay, when they get this, a virgin is going to have a baby. Okay. And we're going to call him God with us. In him, God likes to be with us. Yep, that's what they had as a promise. But now we have it as fulfilled. Look at our text. What did we read earlier, starting in verse 21? She will bring forth a son. She'll call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled. And then it goes on to give that prophecy. In the birth of Jesus, we have the fulfillment of the promise of how this would come about. How about the where? The where of his birth. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Yes, they're well-known scriptures, rightfully so. But let's not familiarity keep us from how awesome these are. For here you have a prophecy of where the Messiah would be born. Micah the prophet declared this somewhere between 750 B.C. and 686 B.C. By the way, by the time that this would be fulfilled, there would be two Bethlehems in the land. So God got specific and tells them, oh, it's going to be the one, Bethlehem of Ephrathah. So that way there's no misunderstanding of where it's going to happen. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 here. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And we go on to read there that they go to the king and they go, Where is this one that we see the star of and all? And Herod gets together all the leaders and they're figuring out. And they say to him, well, here's how we know where he's going to be born. Scripture says, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And he gives this prophecy. Again, we're showing the promises and we're showing the fulfillment. Here the fulfillment of where it was going to happen. There was an event also that happened about this time that I want to put a mention in. For there was also the declaration that there was going to be some sad events around this. There it is. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. That at the coming of the Messiah, at his birth, there was going to be also a time where there's going to be all this weeping and lamentation. Why? How would that happen? Why would that happen? Look at verses 16 through 18 of chapter 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and gave this prophecy. The declaration, the promises, the fulfillment. There's also going to be a time about, it's going to be promised that the Messiah would flee. Even while the baby, there'd be a fleeing, but then there'd be a coming back. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt, he's born in Israel. Out of Egypt? You're going to call your son out of Egypt? What's that mean? Look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2 here. When he arose, he took the young child, his mother, by night, departed for Egypt. Why? Because the angel warned Joseph, Herod's going to do this. Herod's going to try to seek the child, so flee to Egypt. So he did that. Verse 15, and there was until the death of Herod, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And he cites this prophecy over and over again. The promise, the fulfillment. We live on this side of both. The promise, the fulfillment. The promise, the fulfillment. Just a couple of other things. It tells us that Jesus will be born of the seed of the woman. Now this one goes, this is the first prophecy about the Messiah. If you go back to Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is a discussion there, declaration that God's making towards the enemy, towards Satan. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. What's that referring to? Just talking about that he would come to a woman. That's in particular what's being pointed out here. I need to slow down. Catch a breath or two here. But it tells us in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God said, I'll put in between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So the Messiah was going to come through a woman. Galatians 4 confirms that that's exactly what happened. Through the human side, through Mary, through God's side, through the Holy Spirit. You ever wondered why there's all the genealogies in Scripture? Perhaps you thought the genealogies are really there for that when you really can't sleep at night. You read those until you conk out. Man, I can't sleep. I think I'll read these. So-and-so begat so-and-so. And off you go. Well, that might happen sometimes to you, but that's not why they're there. Genealogies in Scripture, of course, are crucial for a lot of reasons. But when it comes to Messiah, a really important thing is the genealogy is there to help track the genealogy of the Messiah, that the line that God has set up and declared would be able to be traced to this one who would be the fulfillment of the promises. You can't do that now. The records got destroyed. You can't find someone who can make the kind of proof. Once Jesus fulfilled it, they didn't. You don't need to have those records anyway. But his genealogy we can establish. And let me just read these real quick to you. First of all, when it comes to this genealogy thing, and I'll try to summarize this for all of our sake, but it tells us, first of all, as God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 22, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So the first thing is the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. The next thing is, as the funnel starts getting smaller, he'd be a descendant of Jacob. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. So we got Abraham to Jacob, next through Judah, through the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, capital S, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Okay, we got Abraham, we got Jacob, we got Judah. What's the next part? And he'd be a descendant of Jesse. If I can get my little clicker to work, there we go. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now through Jesse, it gets down to that the Messiah will come through David, be a descendant of David. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So what have I tried to do here? I've tried just to select enough of these to make sure to drive home the point that even the genealogies are promises that because the only one's going to be able to fulfill this. And so it's going to go through Abraham, and it works their way down. You go through Abraham, you go through Jacob, and you go through Judah, and you go through Jesse, and you go through David, and the genealogy is getting down now to one. Go to chapter 1, verse 1 of our Matthew text. Chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So now let's just go down our list real quick and see if you can, you know, look for the thread through all this. So Abraham begot Isaac. Okay, you ready? We're going to check off. Okay, we just got Abraham going there. That was the first one. Isaac begot Jacob. Oh, there's The sound effects are free, no extra charge for that. Okay, I won't keep doing it. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Did you check them off? I didn't take the time to give the sound effects, but the goal was to encourage you to do so. And you'll see that each one of the promises were fulfilled as you come down the line. In a minute, we'll talk about why that's so important. So all that leads us to a couple of... That's all why it can be. We can know this. When it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Then his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Only ones can be able to fulfill this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That, of course, is the incarnation from both sides of this equation. On our side, Jesus is a child that is born. He's come into this world. From God's perspective, he is what? A son that is given. A child born to us from heaven, a son given to us. And he'd be all these things. And how? Through all this funnel, this genealogy, this trail, all the way down to the one who lays there in the hay. Therefore, it can be declared, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Only one meets all the requirements. Only one does that. Now, having said all that, think about all these verses. If you read verses like this, if you listen to a message like this, and you sit there and say, "Well, that's really not that big a deal. I mean, he could have done all that. He could have just arranged. Jesus could have just arranged to fulfill those. He could have figured out, oh, I need to do this and do that, and I'll just meet those requirements, and nothing to it." To suggest that Jesus was simply a man who worked all this around to make it look like he fulfilled them, then consider a couple of things. They might seem obvious points, but I want us to swear we're heading to that point to be able to rest in the assurance of the promise and all. Because think about this. How many of you got to pick where you were born? Were you still in the womb? Did God come and say, "Okay, now where are you liking to be born? What do you want to do here?" "I'll take Hawaii." You know, nobody gets to pick where they're born. How many of you get to pick the family you're born to? No. How many of you get to pick any of those things? How do you decide your own lineage? Well, let's see. You can't pick where. You get to pick when. You were in the womb, and, well, sometimes you think the kid's picking his own mind. Or "I'm ready. I'm not. I'm happy in here." But in general, you don't get to pick when you're born, or where you're born, or who you're born to. And how do you go beyond that? How do you arrange for a virgin to conceive? See, no person could do all this. And we've just looked at a couple of the prophecies of the Lord's birth this morning. But if you add the many that he fulfilled throughout his whole journey here, and there's more than 300 of them, promises that were fulfilled, you realize no mere man could do this. The odds are astronomical of a man being somehow just able to do this without God doing it. Jesus is the one, the only promised deliverer, the Messiah. Now, again, it may seem obvious, But the day before each of these events occurred, there were promises. Again, now they're events in history. We know them as such. They're actual things that have occurred. They're fulfilled. But once they were just promises. But from this side now of the events, this side of their fulfillment, we are reminded of just how sure the promises always were. The promises always were assured. The events just showed it. How promises that are made have limitations. As I mentioned earlier, a promise is really only as good as the ability of the one making the promise to carry it out. So someone can make a promise to you, but still, we are so limited sometimes by resources. Cars do break down, etc. And so we recognize that even though someone may be totally well-meaning, it may not happen because they can't control everything. Promises are only as sure as the one who makes it. Promises are restricted to the limitations of the one making it. What if the promise is made by someone who has no limitations? What is a promise when God makes it? You know, the Greeks were smart enough to come up with different words for things where we sometimes try to use one. We know this from our Bible studies. A good example, of course, being the word love. We use the word love for a lot of different types of love. You say you love chocolate ice cream. You say you love your dog. You say you love your mate. Let's hope you love your mate more than your dog. Because we recognize there really are different levels and types of love, but we just use one word. The Greeks realized that and chose not to go that route, but they had different words for different kinds of love. And we know this from studying our Bible. When it comes to God's unconditional love, they chose really what it was an existing word, but hadn't been used much, and they adopted it, we Christians took it and took that word agape and helped define it really as God's unconditional love. That in God we have an unconditional love. So we use the word, if we just said where God loves you, some people go like, well, all the love I've had before, it really didn't pan out or whatever, so what's that mean that God loves me? But it's really a whole different thing. Because love on the horizontal level is very conditional. The love we experience on this level is always conditional. But God's love is unconditional. And that's why it didn't almost click until we come to understand and receive that love, the difference of it. Our love is always a responsive love. Our love is responding. While we're yet sinners, Christ loved us. Here in his love, the Bible says, not that we love God, but that he loves us and sent his son, we call it Christmas, and sent his son to be the propitiation, to pay the price for our sins. Here is love. And he defines it by pointing to the cross, by what Jesus did for us. Well, I take that and I say, you know, in a way, in this case, we almost need a different word for the word promise. Because when we maybe say, well, God gives us promise, we have the promise of God. Well, we know promises from people. And again, we know they can be limited to their abilities to perform that. That even as well-meaning as someone is, it may not happen. But what should you call a promise when God makes it? When the one who makes it has no limitations. When the one who makes it has full intention and full abilities to bring it about. That's a whole different kind of promise, isn't it? And I thought about, you know what, maybe this morning I'll put it out there just like this, and I'll ask you, let's get some volunteers to tell us, what's another word we could maybe use for promise that God gives? I'm not going to do that. Really, I don't have the firepower, I don't think, to mediate or moderate that, and this thing can go all over the place before we're done. So I want to be careful with that. But at least think about it a moment. Well, if we tried to come up with a different word, or at least how can we define God's promise? What's a promise when God makes it? Well, the first thing I want to suggest is it's a prophecy. That's the point. A prophecy is a promise made by God. And when God makes it, you can take it to the bank. It is for sure. And that's why I come up with the second word I came up with, and that is, what's a promise when God makes it? An assurance. An assurance that it's all true, that he did do it. So when I call Christmas a promise kept, that's the subtitle of our time this morning, that in Christmas you have a promise kept. In Christmas you have an assurance that if you receive the gift of Christmas, receive what the Lord did for us on the cross, put your faith in that one who came in the manger, grew, lived, died, rose again, reigns, sits at the right hand of the Father. If we place our faith in him, we can know that we know. Remember what I said? The promises, we look back now, they're fulfilled. But they always were sure. And so we can know that we know we're heaven bound. We can know where every believer is going to be. We can know we have his presence, his forgiveness, his hope, his peace, his life, his joy. All of it wrapped up in that promise fulfilled that Christmas represents. You tracking with me? Still with me? Okay, get some heads nodding. Okay. Which leads us to this point. If those promises, you know where I'm going with it, if those promises that were due by now have indeed been kept, and they have, every one of them, how should we relate to the ones yet to happen? They are just as sure. The fulfillment doesn't make them sure. The fulfillment was just the fulfillment of them. But they were always sure because God made it. And that's just as true for the ones yet to happen. He is coming again. Meanwhile, somewhere along the way here, we're out of here. We get caught up. The next thing on the calendar, and scripturally, spiritually, events-wise, is we're out of here. It's sure, it's going to happen. But all those things, they're unfolding, but they're all for sure. We have an assurance in it all. Think how sure God's promises are this morning. Think of what it means we can celebrate what we're celebrating and go out of here and just know that we know these things are settled. Think how it changes everything that we go through. Think of the promises that we have that were fulfilled. That's what we're celebrating. Now think of the promises that are yet to happen. Actually, we can't think of them fully. I cannot. Eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor can we even, we can't even imagine. It hasn't entered our thoughts, it hasn't entered our heart, what's going to be like when we get home. But the best we can, think of what's yet to happen, and it's for sure. So at Christmas, we celebrate an assurance. We celebrate what it means when God makes a promise. This morning, we can know without a doubt that God has done all this, worthy of our faith, worthy of our trust. And we can celebrate why he did all this. Why? See, we always say Jesus is the reason for the season, and that's a good saying. I say it myself. He's what we're celebrating, not the shopping and all, but that he came. But again, from God's point of view, why did it happen? For us. For man fell, was lost, and down through all that Old Testament time, God calling, reaching out, setting it up to bring us back, to save us. It's for us. Have you opened the gift? A gift will not be a gift until it's received and opened. If you haven't, do it this morning. The prayer partners will be in the corner. They'd love to pray with you about it. For the rest of us, let's celebrate. I'm going to invite the worship team up, and they're going to help us respond to all of this. Thank God for the promise. Remember, God's use of the word, how God uses that word. Thank God for the promise of Christmas. Thank God for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, from our hearts, we just want to do just that. Thank you for the love behind it all, for this most indescribable gift, the best gift ever given. Thank you for sending your son. We want to rejoice. We together as a family now want to just respond. Our desire is to honor you and please you and glorify you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.